Returning in God's Word this morning, the book of Galatians once again. And as we did last Lord's Day, I'm going to be supplementing our text in Galatians with a text in Romans. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23 will be our first reading. That's on page 975 if you're using the Pew Bible. And then Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. That's on page 942. Galatians 5, Romans 5. If you're able to stand, please do so as we worship the Lord by hearing with care and attention his holy word to us this morning. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then Romans 5, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together briefly. Father, we ask that your word would be to us a flavor and aroma of life as we hear its promises, its requirements, and as we seek to not only hear, but also to do what we are told to do in your word. We ask that each of us would be spiritually benefited as we hear your voice addressing us in the scriptures. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It is the decided opinion of all who use their brains that all men desire to be happy. That is, unfortunately, not an original quotation. I wish I'd thought of that one first, but that's Augustine of Hippo, famous preacher of North Africa, in his work on the City of God. It is the decided opinion of all who use their brains that all men desire to be happy. But as he himself immediately acknowledged, beyond that point, the subject of happiness is a difficult one. Who is a truly happy person? How can someone who is not happy become truly happy? And how can someone who is happy remain happy? Or even be happy in spite of the fact that they might lose their happiness? These are the kinds of questions that we confront when we hear the words that the fruit of the Spirit is joy. This morning, we're going to discuss this subject primarily by looking at what Scripture teaches about the joy that various people have, and what kind of joy they have, and how they have it. The first thing we're going to see is that God gives joy to all of his creatures. This is one of the great truths about our God, is that he gives joy to all people. The Apostle Paul made this point in the book of Acts, chapter 14, and verse 17, when he was addressing the people of the city of Lystra in a missionary sermon, and he said, Oh, wrong chapter. He said that God did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And that's one of the things to understand about the world in which we live. It is a place of gladness in so many ways, isn't it? A place where we feast, a place where we laugh, a place where we smile, a place where we sometimes have a deep sense of satisfaction and happiness that seems to be almost unassailable. And this is the blessing that God gives not only to particular people, but actually to all in some measure, that we have our hearts satisfied with food and gladness. The question, though, is, why is it so often the case that those who have these things that satisfy us with food and gladness, why is it so often that these good circumstances don't guarantee happiness? There's many people who have a good life in the outward sense, and they're happy. And there's other people who experience tragedy, and they're sad. And both of those are not that difficult to understand. But the one that really makes it pause and wonder is, what about those who have a good job, good health, good family, good this, good that, and yet they're miserable people? Isn't it so often the case? People think, well, if I only had a slightly different circumstance, if I only had a little bit more of the good things of this world, then I would be happy. But I think you know from your own experience that that's just not how it works. So often, the very people whom God has blessed with fruitful seasons, satisfying their hearts with food and gladness, are long-faced, sad, fearful, anxious, even depressed. So if there was one small thing to take away from this text, it would be just this, that while we should be thankful for everything that God gives us to promote our happiness, we must look beyond those gifts to a higher source of happiness if it is to be a lasting and true type of happiness. So while we're thankful for all the blessings that all of God's creatures enjoy that promotes our happiness and joy, we must not stop there. The second category of people in the Bible who have joy are actually the wicked. You know that the Bible teaches that the wicked have joy, or at least happiness. There's a statement that Job, a man who knew quite a bit about joy and happiness, he said this in Job chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. The exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. But notice, Job and the rest of the Bible doesn't deny that there is a certain kind of joy and happiness that those who are opposed to God have in their lives. This is why one of the hallmarks of the wicked is a scoffing and mocking attitude, isn't it? There's a great deal of fun being had at the expense of the truth, a great deal of joy being had at the expense of the worship of the true and living God. Just think of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was happening as the Lord Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, our Savior, Messiah, and Redeemer, hung, dying in a cruel and gruesome way? What was happening? Well, at the base of the cross, there was people who were making jokes. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let him come down and we will believe in him. Great one. There was a gambling party happening at the base of the cross. Well, let's not tear such a nice garment. While its owner is dying and expiring in such a cruel and gruesome way, let's have a little game of dice. There is some joy in being an unbeliever and a wicked man or woman. There is some joy in that. But as Job says, the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. And it was just a moment. That dice game wrapped up, and those jokes soon turned sour with the news of the resurrection. If we could take away one small thing from this text, I think it would be just this, that it is incumbent on you to repent not only of those sins that ruin your life, but also those sins that seem to sweeten it. I think some sins, we can immediately tell how terrible that sin is for us. It's not only bad objectively because it breaks a rule, but man, it really has messed up my life. I want rid of it. It can be hard to get rid of it, but I want rid of it. But then there's sins that make life a little better, right? Maybe private sins that only you can see, sins that don't seem to ruin any relationships, sins that make life a little easier, often a sin of negligence rather than a sin of positive disobedience. A sin of taking a shortcut, a sin of bending some principle. And well, it makes life a little bit better. It makes me a bit happier. It's not hurting anybody. Well, the joy that comes from such things is short, and the exulting and joy of the godless is but for a moment. And whether that's the joy of an entirely godless person or the joy of the small part of you that still belongs to godlessness, that's a passing and fading thing, and God will be sure to bring it to an end. There's a very sobering text in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. It's not a familiar text. I've written down the wrong text. I'll quote it to you, and you can find the reference after. And that is, the laughter of a fool is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. That's the statement. The point is that the Bible is very realistic. Fools have a lot of fun. And fool here is not just someone who's a bit silly, but someone who is living in a way that is contrary to the truth of the gospel, someone who's opposing the true and living God, using their life not for a wise purpose of submitting to his law and believing his promises and hoping for heaven, but squandering their life on godlessness. That's what a fool is. And they have a lot of laughter. But Solomon says, that's the sound of a fire crackling. And the thorns is a strong biblical image of the curse of sin, isn't it? And the point of that text is that when we see the godless laughing in this world, we ought not to think that that is somehow a relief of their punishment and judgment, but actually a prelude to it. And when you in the world around you see the mockery that the gospel attracts, or the mockery that God's law attracts, the scoffing and the scorning of the unbeliever, the false teacher, or the immoral person, don't pity yourself to be subject to such mocking. We ought to be compassionate to them, because the type of mockery that they're engaged in is really just a prelude to the type of judgment that they will soon be subjected to more fully. So the joy of the wicked is real, but for a moment, and the exulting of the godless is short. So we've seen the joy that all people have, and then the joy that the wicked have specifically. But when we hear that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, we're really going past merely the common and passing blessings that all people enjoy, and we're certainly steering towards an alternative to the joy of the wicked. But before we get to the joy of a Christian, we want to go deep into the roots of where that joy will come from. And the roots are, first of all, in the joy that God has himself. I wonder if you've ever thought of this. Have you ever thought about the joy that God has? One of the texts we sometimes use as a call to worship is 1 Chronicles 16, where David says this about the Lord, that strength and joy are in his place. Consider that. You may have some imagination of God being strong. I think that's probably pretty likely that all of us have that idea about God. But I think it's probable that many of us miss the fact that the strength that God wields as the creator and ruler of the entire universe is a strength wielded in an unspeakably bright joy. It's not a strength exercised in a regretful, hesitant manner, but something that is cheerful, something that is joyful, something that is an absolute delight to God himself. He is strong and joyful. That's what he's like. This same principle is taught not only in the context of worship in 1 Chronicles 16 in praise to God, but also in apostolic teaching. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, there's a little statement that is a good example of how big truths can be tucked away in tiny words. 1 Timothy 1:11 speaks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And those are all words that roll off the tongue of anyone who's been in church a few times, right? The glorious gospel of the blessed God. Well, what does the word blessed mean? It means happy. God's happy. And that's actually one of the deep roots of the happiness of a Christian, that God himself is not miserable. God himself needs no therapy. God himself is not wondering what he's going to do with his life. He's not out to find himself. He's not upset or anxious. He has no regret. He has no grief. He's not troubled. He does whatever he pleases, the Psalms tell us, and he is abundantly happy, both in himself, in his Son, in his Spirit, and in the work that he has done in creating and now governing the world and bringing it to its proper conclusion. God is very happy. And you may think that's just a very abstract thing for me to say, but let me put it in kind of practical terms. If you're a young child in a home with a mom and dad, what is the single most important thing for you growing up in that home to have a happy life? What's the crucial factor? Just put yourself in the shoes of a young child who's not wise to the ways of the world, just a child growing up at home. What's the thing that makes life good? Well, I would say, and I think I would have quite a lot of consensus on this point, is that the crucial thing is that mom and dad have a happy marriage. Mom and dad have a happy marriage. Almost anything else could be less than perfect, and that child will be a happy little kid. Mom and dad are constantly at each other, arguing, quarreling, and all the rest. Almost anything in that home could be good, great even, and that child will be the worse for it. Now, I just make that observation without any desire to pronounce on whether there may be a good reason for such a situation or whatever. I just mean for that child in that situation, for their parents to have a happy marriage is the biggest thing in the world. They may not even know it, but that's a huge blessing. And it's a little bit like that for us. What's the biggest and most important thing for us to understand so that we can have a happy life? Well, we might be inclined to say with our eyes and look around and use our eyes to say, well, that needs to get fixed, that needs to get fixed, and that needs to get fixed, and then I can have a happy life. But God tells us not to live by our eyes and what we see down here, but by faith and by what our ears hear of a world above us, where there is a great deal of happiness, a great deal of joy. And for us here in this world, the single most important thing that we need to know in order to have joy in our lives is that God is happy and that those who live with God are happy. There's a reason we call them the blessed saints in heaven or the blessed angels. They're happy. And he is a blessed man who lives down here on earth with a tinge of the happiness of heaven. So, God is joyful. But then, God's joy has been sent into this world through Jesus Christ. Think about what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 11. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. My joy in you. That's one simple way to summarize Jesus' mission into this world. He has joy because he's God. Strength and joy are in his place. It is the glorious gospel of him, the blessed God, that we preach. And he has come into this world of joylessness and sin, of rebellion and violence and war and grief and pain, disease and tragedy, not bringing with him his own problems, but bringing with him his problem-free life, his joy, so that you, by believing in him, could have his joy in your life. That's a slightly expanded form, I believe, of what Jesus said to his disciples quite plainly. I have come and I've spoken these things to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now, a few verses later in this passage, it says, Jesus tells them that they should go and bear fruit. And we're talking here about fruit, aren't we? And then just a few verses later in the same passage at the end of John 15, we have one of the great promises that Jesus will send the Holy Spirit. And so you can see what the Holy Spirit's work is in bringing good fruit of joy in a Christian's life, isn't it? Taking the joy of the Lord Jesus and making it grow in the heart of Jesus' people. That's the gospel. You have your life, which is ruined by sin. God has his life, which is able to overcome sin. And Jesus has come and now sent the Spirit so that God's overcoming sin life can grow in your life that is currently overcome by sin. Let me try that sentence again. That got complicated. Your life is overcome by sin. You are defeated. But God defeats sin. And he has sent his own Son, full of his own divine joy, and now his Spirit, so that the joy of his Son could be yours. Now, it'd be instructive to look a little bit more at the joy that Jesus has so that we can understand it. And there's two things that I want you to see about Jesus' joy. Luke 10 is one place we see Jesus rejoicing. Verse 21, wonderful text. Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit actually was involved in Jesus' own joy in his human life. And Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. In other words, what does Jesus rejoice in? He rejoices in grace. That's what he loves. He loves grace. He loves it when people who don't deserve something get it as a free gift. That brings him great joy. Joy that matches in his person the joy we read of about our Father, who rejoices more over one sinner who repents than 99 who never needed mercy. Joy that's echoed in the Old Testament prophets, where we read that our Father in heaven will rejoice over us with singing. Not because we have no problems, but because we have come to him in faith seeking forgiveness and transformation. Jesus rejoices in grace. Another little glimpse into Jesus' joy we get is that he rejoices in glory. Hebrews 12, verse 2 is a text that I imagine some of you know. It's a description of something about Jesus. It says that he's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So what was it actually that enabled Jesus to endure and persevere on the road up to Calvary? Ironically, or not ironically, but counterintuitively, it was joy. Joy in what? Joy in a kind of sadistic love for suffering? No. But joy in the glory that that suffering would lead to. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. See, Jesus knew, by faith, a perfect kind of faith, that steps up to the cross were more deeply and more truly steps up to a great throne. And in that future glory, he rejoiced despite present trouble. So, joy and grace, joy and glory, and joy in both despite opposition, trouble, and adversity. That's a little glimpse of the joy that Jesus brought into this world, the joy that he says should be in us. And that leads us to the joy of a Christian. Christians rejoice in grace. One of the things that is most notable about Christians is described in 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6. I'm just going to give you a little note. I'm putting a dot, dot, dot in my quotation of this text because we're going to save part of it for later. But it says that you received the word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Now, why are Christians always so happy to hear God's word? Well, isn't it because God's word is a means of grace? Words that tell us promises of salvation, words that correct our faults, words that God uses to reshape our hearts and minds and redirect our lives. We love that. We hear it with joy. Not only do we hear the word with joy, but we also rejoice in our response to that word, which is, again, counterintuitively, often a very painful response. Because when we hear God's word, it's not just all roses and ice cream and, you know, good news about us. Sometimes it's really painful. Most fundamentally, it's really painful. You're a sinner. That's often the word that God brings to us that somehow causes us much joy. But the joy is not the cheap joy of the world in evading the reality of sin, but the joy of repentance. And that joy of repentance is described wonderfully in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, where Paul describes the way that the Corinthians responded to his preaching of the gospel. He says, "Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." In other words, once you've repented, there's no more grief. The grief that led you to repent is a good kind of grief, a grief that leads you to the solution, a grief that leads you to joy. And so Christians, even in repenting of their sin, often through tears, find great joy in the grace of the gospel. But Christians especially rejoice in glory, just as Jesus did. One of my favorite passages of scripture is in 1 Peter chapter 1. This is in the context of a letter that addresses many of the troubles that Christians endure in this life. Peter talks about the testing that trials bring to a Christian. And then he says this in verse 8 of chapter 1, speaking about Jesus Christ. "Though you have not seen him, you love him." I can't help but pause. There's another sermon here. Some of you had love at first sight in your own life. Christians have love before first sight. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that leads to this comment about joy. "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In other words, what's the thing that really makes Christians happy? Well, God's grace now and glory later. That's really what makes us happy. That text that we read in Romans 5 is a perfect summary of this pattern. Verse 2, "We rejoice in hope of the glory of God." In other words, we're looking forward to the future of experiencing life in glory. And we can't wait. We're hoping and we're rejoicing as we hope. More than that, and this is the point that I want to get to, we rejoice in grace, we rejoice in glory, and that kind of joy is a joy that can withstand trouble. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, is that because we love suffering? Well, no. Because we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And right there, you have the formula of what Christian joy is like. Joy in spite of trouble now, because even those troubles are part of God's grace in our life right now, giving us endurance and character, testing our faith, proving the genuineness of our love to Christ, giving us an opportunity to repent, and actually even the trouble of repentance and the tears involved, the great grief over our sin, all of that is part of God's grace. And so we rejoice in those sufferings in a strange and mysterious way. And that joy in God's grace now leads to a joy in God's glory later. Character produces hope, and the hope there is a reference to the future. So you see the pattern here. God is so happy not only in himself, but also in his willingness to share his happiness with us by sending his son so that his joy could be in us. What is Jesus' joy like? A joy that walks through suffering, rejoicing in present grace and future glory. And the Spirit makes that joy the very joy that animates the hearts of God's people. Joy that walks through adversity now, rejoicing in God's grace now and God's glory later. Now, the important point here, we talked about this some 1 or 2 weeks ago. I was speaking with someone, a person who's close to me in my life recently, and I asked the dangerous question, how are you doing? And he said, you know, pretty terrible. Which wasn't the sort of polite thing to say, but it was the true thing to say. This person has some serious health problems. This person's child has some serious health problems. Some financial trouble, work, just different things, all piling up at the same time. And we talked a bit, and one comment that was made was just, well, you know, I'd like to say I'm happy and joyful, but just can't manufacture it. And that's true. You can't manufacture it. Some of you may hear about joy and you may think that's a distant echo of some other world and you're miles away and it's a little bit irrelevant or theoretical. You can't manufacture it. But the Holy Spirit is a divine person commissioned in the name of God the Son, incarnate and victorious in his human resurrection over death and the grave, sent by the Father, who is the source of all blessedness wherever it is found. And he has been sent with this purpose, that those who turn from their sin, repent, and trust in Christ may hope in the glory of God in the days to come, in their own resurrection, their own perfect happiness guaranteed in a world freed from the curse of sin, freed from the effects of the fall, and freed from your own wicked heart. And until that day fully comes, a life of tearfully rejoicing in God's grace to you, even in the troubles that lie in our way. That's an offer God makes to you. You can be happy. Not with the cheap happiness of the nightclubs or the entertainment industry. not with the illusory happiness of those who rejoice in their sin or their mockery of God's word or their hatred for God's people or their blasphemy of God himself, but a true and lasting joy rooted in the eternal joy of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brought to you by the amazing grace and kindness of Jesus Christ, and brought right into your heart by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Two points of application specifically to use this with. One is, I believe that this should change how you worship. I love you, and one of the reasons I love you is I get to watch you worshiping. And one of the ways I believe that you could apply this text and these truths is to smile a little more in church. Simple. Simple, but very meaningful. One other one. There is a very difficult thing about being a Christian, and that is that repentance is not just something behind us, but something to be practiced daily, and sometimes very particularly, sometimes very humbling and difficult to hear or to realize that we need to repent. But one of the most profound ways that you can implement the truths of this text, that the fruit of the Spirit is joy, is to really consider the painful work of repenting of your sin in light of the fact that it is the path to joy. There are other troubles too. Financial troubles, family troubles, whatever other kinds of troubles, you will need to bear the fruit of the Spirit in those difficult winters. But if you can bear the fruit of the Spirit while you're repenting of your own precious sin, I believe you'll be well set up to bear the fruit of the Spirit, being joy, in any other difficulty that comes your way. And then a final encouragement, just a quote to leave with you. I started with a quote, I'll leave with a quote. Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish minister, has this line that I hope will be a blessing to you. Some of you are maybe needing to hear something like this. The grace of God often grows best in winter. And if there's a winter in your life that seems to be barren, fruitless, joyless, desperate, sad, hopeless, well, as Daniel told King Nebuchadnezzar, there is a God in heaven, and he's happy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to worship you in light of the fact that you are supremely joyful. And help us, even in the tears that often fill our eyes in this world, to be a people marked by a deep, steady, and lasting happiness. And we ask that you would sincerely and truly work in us this fruit of your Spirit, so that we may be like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rejoiced in your grace and is at the present moment living in the supreme joy of the glory that we hope one day to share. We ask this then in his name.